Amen. Well, good morning, Crossroads. It's good to see you this morning. It's good to be together, and I'll echo the happy end of spring break, or maybe beginning of spring break for you. But most importantly, happy the beginning, the opening weekend of March Madness. That is what I am more excited about. I trust that your brackets are already busted and in shambles, as is mine after yesterday. If you're unaware of what March Madness is and think that I've gone mad, well, March Madness every year is, I'm going somewhere with this, every year, 64 Division I NCAA colleges, their basketball teams, compete in the national tournament. 64 teams compete for one shining moment to see who truly is the greatest team in the country. And crazy things happen over the next couple weeks. Usually there's an underdog story, you know, this small team, this small college from who knows where, the middle of Iowa or something, and they happen to make this incredible tournament run, and they beat the team that they're not supposed to, the team that's supposed to win the championship, and then everyone starts rooting for this underdog team. They become the Cinderella story, and then, you know, finally they lose, and the tournament completes, and then the coach of that team at the end of, you know, the coach of this little team usually gets these multi-million dollar deals from these bigger schools. Oh, come coach our team, you know, lead us to a championship, yada yada. And this repeats every year. And so they say anything can happen in March. Anything can happen. But you know, that's not actually true. Because there is one thing that has never happened in the history of the NCAA tournament. The thing that has never happened is that no team has ever officially forfeited their game when the bracket was set. No team ever was a day away from competing in their first tournament game, and they said, nah, we're just going to forfeit. That team's better than us. Their coach is greater than our coach. Their team is more superior than our team. They're just better. So we will step out of the way and let that team have an easier run to the championship. That's never happened in the tournament. But that has happened at least once in ministry. There once came a man sent from God, whose name was John. See, he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all men might believe through him, but he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. This is what we're going to see this morning in John chapter 3. So let me invite you to open up your copy of God's Word. We'll be looking at John 3, picking up in verse 22, and Lord willing, making it through verse 30 this morning. In our passage today, we're going to see that the time has now come for the ministry of John the Baptist to decrease. It's time for his ministry to fade away and for the spotlight to be shown on the ministry of Christ. And the Baptist welcomes this in joyfully. He welcomes this transition. So our passage comes in three parts, if you like alliteration: context, conflict, and climax. We're going to look at the context, some introductory remarks, and then we'll see the conflict of our text this morning, a misplaced loyalty, and then we'll see the climactic statement of John the Baptist and his reply. So we're going to take each section as it comes. So I'm just going to read the first three verses. They'll also be on the screen behind me. So follow along as I read. Verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. We're going to pause there. The context, some introductory remarks, and the resurgence of the Baptist. Here, our author, whose name is also John, but I will just refer to him as our author today, as we'll talk mostly about John the Baptist. So our author gives us the location, our main character or characters, the action, what's happening, and he sets the timestamp for when this is all taking place. And so he sets the scene for us. Jesus is out in the Judean countryside with his disciples, and he's hanging out with them. He's spending time with them and apparently baptizing people. Yet we should probably note that this isn't actually Jesus who's doing the baptizing. It's most likely his disciples who are baptizing others in the name of Jesus or under his authority. Because we read in John chapter 4, our author tells us that Jesus himself was not baptizing. So just some clarification for us. And then we learn that just not too far down the road, we're not exactly sure where these places are, but John the Baptist, that is the older cousin of Jesus, was baptizing people at a place with an abundance of water that was just right for baptism. And then our author gives us this timestamp in verse 24. Telling us that John the Baptist had not been thrown in prison yet. Now, this isn't just to state the obvious, of course. If he's not in prison, if he's in prison, he can't be baptizing, so this must be before that. But rather, it's what he's doing here is he's explaining what is taking place. And he's telling us that this conversation that we're about to read and likely everything that has preceded up to this point in this gospel account has come before this major event of John the Baptist being imprisoned. See, we have three other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, known as the synoptics often, and these all usually begin their account with this major event that John the Baptist was thrown in prison. It comes in the first 14 verses of Mark's gospel. So the synoptic gospels really focus on a certain timeline of Jesus and his ministry, and they focus on this northern Galilean ministry of Jesus. And here what we see is our author is being very diligent in telling us that what he wants to highlight is this southern Judean ministry of Jesus. So he's giving us this location in verse 22 and this timestamp, really to set the scene for us. And what we learn in these opening remarks is that there was a time period when John the Baptist and Jesus were both ministering at the same time. There was a time in history when their ministries overlapped. And they weren't in conflict with one another. They weren't contradictory to one another. We'll have a lot of questions in the beginning of this passage as far as what is the nature of this baptismal ministry that is taking place here between John and Jesus. But that's not the focus of this text. The focus of this text is in regards to contrast the status of Jesus and the status of John the Baptist. We'll see that in just a little bit more here. Because the remainder of this passage focuses on John the Baptist. So I want to ask this question. If you're reading through this gospel account and you come here to chapter 3 after this incredible account of Jesus and his conversation with the Pharisee, Nicodemus, we're not exactly expecting our author to jump to talk about John the Baptist. So why is this here? Why is he returning to the Baptist and his ministry now? This will be the last time that we'll see John the Baptist in this gospel account. He'll be referred to two other times, but this is the last of his dialogue. This is the last of his actions and his testimony. So it seems a little out of place, though, too, if you think about chapter 1, and we had this whole section where John the Baptist is speaking and where he's proclaiming who Jesus is. And we know from the prologue that the Baptist plays a very important role in our author's argument for Christ. So the reason that I think that our author is returning to John the Baptist and to flesh out a little bit more of his testimony and his witness to Christ is because our author wants to substantiate the claims that he has made thus far about Jesus. And he's going to do this through the ministry of John the Baptist. Our author wants to substantiate the claims. And so he's going to call forth his main witness again. He's calling him back up to the stand. He says, I want to examine you one more time because I've just made some pretty amazing, magnificent claims about who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And I want that to be substantiated. I want to convince you, my readers, of the arguments that I've been making. So it's been a few weeks since we've been in this gospel account. So let me, as a way of review, just continue to unfold this a little bit more. As our author has told us and has shifted the narrative to Jesus and his ministry, he's made two claims, two kind of overarching claims that I would identify thus far in this gospel about Jesus. The first claim that he has made is that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. This was shown through the Baptist's proclamation in chapter 1, verse 29, when he proclaims, "Behold the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world," as he points at Jesus. And then this claim was also set forth in the conversation that we just saw with Jesus and Nicodemus, where we see that Jesus is the Son of Man descended from God the Father in fulfillment of all that the Old Testament prophesied and promised of him, and in him he is going to be the source of eternal life for all those who look and believe on him. What a substantial claim our author has made. Second claim, our author has claimed that Jesus, in his ministry now, inaugurates the new messianic age, this long-awaited, anticipated messianic age. This was a little bit more subtle, but he's shown us this through proclaiming that a fundamental shift has occurred in history. That now, this is the linchpin between when God is going to redeem his people and what is coming ahead in the new covenant. So he's shown us this with the first sign of the wedding at Cana, where Jesus turns the water into wine, and there's an abundance of water, or of wine, sorry, an abundance of wine, and the wine is superior symbolizing the ministry that Jesus is going to bring and how it is going to be superior and abundant and greater than that which has come before. And he also showed us this with the clearing of the temple, as Jesus claimed that in his body would be the new meeting place for God and his people. There's a fundamental shift. There's a change of epoch. These are pretty substantial claims. And so now our author calls up John the Baptist and he says, testify to this. And it's very clear in this passage that John the Baptist's final testimony is in line with these claims, that Jesus is greater than John, and his ministry is going to far exceed anything that has come before. So the stage is all set. Now we need the drama. So look back with me. John chapter 3, we'll pick up now in verse 25. So after these introductory remarks, we hear, therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him. A misplaced loyalty. That's how I would title these two verses. The conflict arises and there's a misplace of loyalty. The Baptist's disciples, so John the Baptist's disciples, misunderstood the ministry of their teacher and they wrongly gave their allegiance to him. The relationship between verse 25 and verse 26 is somewhat strange because we don't get all the detail necessarily that we want, but what we see is there's a clear failure of the disciples to understand the message of their teacher, the disciples of John, that is. So this discussion breaks out between John's disciples and a Jew. And it's regarding purification. Purification probably in reference to baptism, this cleansing ritual. Baptism often a symbol of repentance here. We're not sure what all happens in this conversation and what spurs on this concern of John's disciples. Maybe it's a question about whose ministry was more important or whose ministry was better, or if someone was baptized by John, do they need to be baptized by Jesus as well? What's going on here? I'm happy to speculate afterwards with you, but that's not the point here. Because the disciples from this, something irks in their mind, and they run to their teacher. And the nature of their concern is that everyone is going to Jesus. Inference, and not to us. The main concern of John's disciples here is that they're worried about the stability of their master's ministry, and they feel like it's being usurped by someone else. Notice, when they come to John, they say, all are coming to him. None of us are prone to exaggeration, right? Verse 23 tells us that John was baptizing. So obviously it's not everyone. But our author uses this language to contrast now the lopsided nature of these two ministries. That the ministry of Jesus is on the increase, and the ministry of John the Baptist, at least in his disciples' eyes, is decreasing. They have this misplaced loyalty, some unaligned allegiance to John. And they've completely missed what he's been teaching them. Notice they don't mention Jesus by name, but they certainly know who he is. They say, "He who is with you beyond the Jordan." The same language as John chapter 1, verse 28. When John then points to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." They know who he is. And then they say, "Whom you, John, teacher, you have testified about this guy." They've heard John's message, but somehow completely misunderstood it. They've missed his clear proclamation. "I am not the Christ. I'm just a voice in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord." And the Baptist will remind them of this message, his message, in verse 28, and how they've completely missed this point. In God's providence, I happen to be just starting 1 Corinthians in my Bible reading this week. And this same sort of thing happens in the Corinthian church. In chapter 1, there's this factioning happening in the Corinthian church, where some are saying, "Oh, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, well, I'm of Christ." And Paul says, "Is Christ divided?" This factioning that's happening in the Corinthian church, where some are following the messenger, not the Messiah. How easy is it for us to fall into this temptation to be enamored by the messenger and miss the Messiah? How easy is it for us to be enamored by our favorite theologian or preacher or institution, denomination, you name it. And we miss the Christ that they proclaim. And as I was studying this week, and I was thinking on this point, a conversation was brought to my mind that I had this last December. So I went to Louisville, Kentucky for my graduation this last December, and December graduations are usually full of students who come from out of town, students who did most of their work online for their grad program. And so a lot of us were there for the first time on campus, first time meeting professors. And so graduation was on a Saturday. And we had to arrive, you know, like an hour and a half early to stand in line, make sure we were in alphabetical order so we got the right diploma. And so you can picture this scene. There's all of us seminary graduates standing in this hall of a lecture building. And the conversation, you know, kind of came about, well, whose church are you going to tomorrow? Because a lot of the professors at Southern are also pastors and preachers at churches around. And we, you know, a lot of us were out of town, so we hadn't met our professors yet, or hadn't had a chance to visit their schools. And so this conversation arose, you know, whose church are you going to? And you know, it's a cordial enough conversation and question, but it got to this point where you felt like you had to kind of argue why you were going to a certain professor's church and not someone else's. Why you gave your allegiance to one professor over another. It was probably quite the comical conversation to any bystander. But it just goes to show how our human nature, we just fall into this temptation to get enamored by, to get googly-eyed by the messenger and miss the message and miss the one that the messenger points to. And that's the Messiah. That's what has happened to John the Baptist's disciples here. Let's finish out our passage this morning. We'll pick up in verse 27 with John's reply. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." A perfect reply. The climactic moment of this passage. John's reply. One way to get a lot of points in your sermon is to have a lot of subpoints. So I have three subpoints under this third and final point. John's reply falls in three different parts: John's perspective, John's purpose and pleasure, and his final plea. I'll take each of these one at a time. John's perspective. See there in verse 27. John's ability here to resist the competitive comparison with Jesus and Jesus' own ministry, his ability to resist comes by his understanding of God's sovereignty. That's the first thing. That's how he first replies to his disciples. The first thought of his reply is to point to God's sovereign gift-giving. He's quick to note, this is not my ministry, this is God's ministry. And he has chosen me to serve in this way. John's perspective is completely heavenward, focused on God's ultimate authority over his creation. He's quick to say, this is not his ministry, but every good thing given and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights. James 1:17. J.C. Ryle calls this verse the antidote to jealousy in ministry. The antidote to jealousy in ministry. Very, very true. I think that's very true. But I'd also like to just broaden this, just to say this is one of the antidotes to jealousy and general discontentedness. We'll see the other antidote, joy and thankfulness, in verse 29, which John also exhibits. To say that we are unhappy with the gift that God has given to us, to say that we wish we had someone else's gift and not our own, is to stand in arrogant opposition to the sovereign Creator, Lord of all. To say that we know better than him. Now, I understand this is a little bit different context, but doesn't this remind you of Paul's rhetorical question in Romans 9, where he says, "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" See, this mindset, this is what D.A. Carson calls the worst form of perennial sin. When we humans desire to take the place of God and choose how he is to distribute his good gifts and how he is to rule creation. Was this not the sin that plunged humanity into rebellion against God. What a humble, true, Christ-centered response by John. John's purpose and pleasure. Second subpoint here. John's purpose and pleasure. John's pleasure was not in popularity, but in his purpose fulfilled by the presentness of the promised Messiah. I had fun with alliteration. His pleasure was not in gaining his own popularity, not growing his own following, but his pleasure came in fulfilling his purpose. And he sees that fulfillment as he sees the Messiah draw near. In John's response, he reminds his disciples, "You are my witnesses. You heard me say, I am not the Christ. He is the way. I just prepare the way." He reminds them of his purpose and his role. Now, we looked at this in quite a bit of detail in chapter 1, but if you just flip back to John chapter 1, verse 19, our author says, "This is the testimony of John." It's when the Jews come to him and they question him about his ministry, and he says exactly this: "I'm not the Christ." He rejects any superior title, and he says, "Be on the lookout. There's one coming who is greater than me. One coming whose sandals I am not worthy even to untie." John knows his role, his position in regards to Jesus, in regards to redemptive history even, and the shift that is taking place now that Jesus, God incarnate, has arrived on the scene. And this brings him great joy. That's why I have these two linked together. Purpose and pleasure. It's that question, business or pleasure? For John, it's both. They go hand in hand. By fulfilling his purpose, he receives the greatest pleasure in knowing he has fulfilled the purpose that God has set out for him. Oh, what a joy of serving Christ. This is the pleasure of serving Christ. John gives this example, this sort of parable, to his disciples where he highlights his role as the friend of a bridegroom who rejoices. The friend rejoices at the coming together of the bride and the groom. And John says, I'm the friend. I'm the friend who gets to rejoice at this marriage. And I think what he's drawing on here is all the Old Testament language which depicts Israel as the bride of the Lord. Read about this in Isaiah, and especially in the prophets, Hosea and Gomer. That relationship and Song of Songs, it's all through the Old Testament. Again, what John is doing here is he's confirming that something is happening. There's an inauguration, something as tremendous as a marriage, as what happens in a marriage, a new covenant is being made between God and his people. There's a change happening. There's a turn in redemptive history on the horizon. And John sees it, and this is his pleasure. It's the privilege to play a role in seeing the fulfillment of Christ come. John's point is not necessarily to point to all of the New Testament implications of the church and the bride of Christ, but to highlight his own unique role and his unique position in seeing now the Messiah come and reign and his ministry to increase on the earth. Just like at a wedding. That's the example here. John, the best friend, he's the one who fades into the background. There's an issue if the best man is, you know, winking, making moves at the bride. That's not usually a good thing. The groom is supposed to step forward and shine. John gets to rejoice. And what a joy he sees it to witness and to serve in this role that God has called him to. The joy of John is completely connected with what he says next, his final plea there in verse 30. This joy overflows into this climactic cry where John says, He, the Messiah, the one who is here, the one who you disciples, you're so concerned about. He must increase, and I must decrease. John's plea is that Christ would be magnified and that he would be minimized, that he would fade into the background, and that Christ would stand forth with all of his glory. This is the heart cry of the true servant of Christ, the true servant who seeks not his own glory, but his master's glory, and his master's glory alone. Everything John has said up to this point is wrapped up in this one statement that one commentator called the greatest utterance that ever fell from human lips. John's greatest plea is for Christ to be magnified. But that his own stature, his own ministry, would fade away as Christ increases. Our author will refer to John the Baptist in chapter 5. He'll refer back to the testimony and the witness that he has given here. And he'll say that John the Baptist, he was only a lamp burning and a light shining. But now Christ has come, the true light, to give light to all men so that all might believe through him. He has appeared, and John's desire expressed here is for all to see the true light, to shine the spotlight only on Christ. Now that Jesus has come in fulfillment of all the law, the prophets, and the writings, the entire Old Testament, John now rejoices. And his desires that the crowds would continue to fade, his crowds, that is, would continue to fade, they'd stop coming to him, and they'd go to Jesus. He is rejoicing in what his disciples were relenting. Is this our greatest joy? Is this our deepest desire? The prayer of our heart? That Christ would increase and in turn that we would decrease. How easy is it to let our own aspirations for our own glory creep into our hearts and to try and just peek our head into the spotlight? As Christ increases, can't I increase just a little bit? No. I'm moved here to think about a specific corporate application as a local fellowship, a body of believers. Do we praise God for the work he's doing in other churches, in other local fellowships? Do we desire that Christ be magnified, not just in our church, not just with us, not just in our superior theology? Yeah, we might think, well, yeah, very thankful for, you know, other churches like Desert Springs, who puts on, you know, the Claris Conference every year, or puts on a summer camp for our students here at Crossroads to attend. Ah, that's great. Thankful for them. What about other churches that are not necessarily theologically aligned with us? Pause. Not referring to churches that deny the Trinity or deny the deity of Christ. No, we have to have the right discernment. But I'm talking about other churches that are seeking to understand Scripture, that are dedicated to the Bible, but come to maybe slightly different conclusions than us. Heavens, that would never happen within, you know, our body of individuals, right? Do we celebrate when Christ is adding to other congregations, when other churches are seeing lots of fruit, when revival is striking, not in our denomination, but somewhere else, but that Christ is actually being magnified? Are we rejoicing in that, or are we bitter and resentful or critical? Let us, as a church, be slow to critique, be slow to criticize, but rather just be quick to rejoice in Christ with the right level of discernment. Let me conclude by returning to that question that we looked at to help us review at the beginning. Why does our author return now to John the Baptist and his testimony here in this passage? He's already started in on this the magnificent signs and workings and dialogues that have come in Christ. Why does he just break from that? Can't you just get all the Baptist stuff figured out in the first chapter? I think clearly we see from this passage that our author is substantiating the claims that he has just made in these last two, three chapters, of the superiority of Christ, the greatness of Jesus. And he's going to continue. As verse 31 through 36 starts in, it's all about Christ and his greatness. But I think also what this passage does is it shows us the right response to Christ. The right response is an overwhelming joy to see Christ increase in every way. The right response is for our desire for our own status and position to decrease so as not to deflect the light off of Christ and toward ourselves. This is the right response that John the Baptist has. This is the right response to the claims that are going to be set forth in this gospel account. This is the right response to the claim that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Is this your greatest joy? If not, if you don't know this joy, I would invite you, come, see. Our author wrote this gospel account so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. This is a promise of eternal life, as will be more fully drawn out in verse 36 of chapter 3 and has already been mentioned in the conversation with Nicodemus. But if you want to know what it means to follow Christ, to rejoice in the claims set out in Scripture, come talk with me or one of the other pastors here, or someone around you, a friend maybe that you're with, we would love to share this good news of the gospel and the joy that comes with following Christ and giving him our undivided allegiance. What a joy we have to follow Christ. Our prayer is that he would increase among our body, among our community, and in the world, so that all might see him and come to him and bow before him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to follow Christ, to give our allegiance to him. Lord, keep us from desiring the spotlight. Help us to magnify Christ in all that we do. Help us to find our greatest joy in seeing Christ magnified to the world, in whatever that means for us. May we put off all resentment, all comparison, all jealousy. And may we be able to say with the Baptist that Christ must increase and we must decrease. May that be true in our lives and in this body of believers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.